Let's see. Yeah. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and at the moment he's giving. Does anybody know what e pluribus unum means? You can answer. Out of many, one. Very good. It's a Latin phrase, and it was the first official motto of the United States of America, adopted by an act of Congress shortly after the end of the Revolutionary War period. And the idea is that America represents a set of ideals, and those truths, those ideals, transcend people groups, so that as people would come to America, America would be a great melting pot, blending together a diverse group of people from different countries, cultures, and backgrounds into one nation with a common purpose and a common set of laws and ideals. That's the theory. And of course, it has been a very volatile and imperfect process. America has never lived up to her ideals perfectly, and it continues to be a very volatile and imperfect process. And it's not my purpose to go into all of the details about the imperfections of America today, but I bring up e pluribus unum because that principle applied to the Christian church long before it applied to the United States of America. The Christian church was formed because of the Great Commission from Jesus. Remember, Jesus commanded the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission. But unlike the great experiment that is the United States of America, the Christian church has a divine promise of success, because then Jesus added, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in the book of Acts, we see the early years of the actual accomplishment of the Great Commission, when Jesus empowered the early disciples with the Holy Spirit, enabling them to, in the words of Jesus, "be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But the accomplishment of the Great Commission has not been without its growing pains. And really, that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. The Great Commission commanded, required the early church to take the gospel to the nations. And we have seen that taking place at first slowly and then picking up speed with especially the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And we saw that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 that went to Gentile lands. And true, there were Jews who heard the gospel and believed. And true, it was their model to go into synagogues first and to preach the gospel to Jews. But there were many disciples being made from among the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And the church was growing by leaps and bounds, mainly through non-Jewish people. And that raised a concern among Jewish Christians. Well, what do we do with these non-Jewish Christians, especially as it relates to the Jewish law? Because it turns out many of the early Jewish Christians continued to observe the law of Moses. But within that group of Jewish Christians, there was a smaller group that took things a step further. And we're going to see that in our story. So as we make our way through the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, it's a long passage. Some parts we'll spend more time at than others. We're not going to be able to hit a lot of the details, but we're going to try to hit the high points. And so we're going to consider lessons from the Jerusalem Council in this passage. And the first lesson that we see is that the gospel message is controversial. It was controversial 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be controversial today. So let's look at the passage again, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. So Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So these are not just Jewish Christians who believed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but they also continued as a matter of their own conscience to observe many of the rites and rituals of the Jewish law. No, these were Jews who professed faith in Christ who really were propagating another gospel. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And that attracted the attention of Paul and Barnabas. We read in the first part of verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." So here's one part that we're just going to gloss over and just move on. But there has been a lot written about the relationship, the chronology between this controversy and the controversy that Paul himself writes about in Galatians chapter 2 when he confronted publicly Peter, because Peter withdrew from table fellowship among Gentiles when a similar group of Jewish believers had come down from Jerusalem. And traditionally, that incident is believed to have taken place before this. But there's lots of commentators and scholars who think it took place afterwards. I'm just blowing past all of that. You can look into that on your own. But whether the controversy in the church in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2 took place before or after this, the principle is the same. It's the same controversy. So here's Paul and Barnabas having no small dissension and debate with these men, and for good reason. For good reason. Because this didn't just impact secondary matters or circumstantial issues. It impacted the gospel itself. Because, as I'm showing up here, the message of the Judaizers, and that's the name that has been traditionally given to this group, they were trying to make Gentiles into Jewish proselytes first before they could become Christians. That's what that meant. So basically, you can boil down their message to salvation equals faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law of Moses. That's, in essence, what they're saying. And the reason it's a big deal is because the message of the gospel, which is what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, it's what the apostles had been preaching since the beginning of the book of Acts, is that salvation is faith in Jesus plus nothing. No human performance. No adherence to any law. Now, as we've seen a lot of times, faith in Jesus does produce fruit. The fruit of a changed life that can be observed. The fruit of following Jesus. But there are no preconditions. There's no additions to faith in Jesus in terms of salvation itself. You come to God as you are, a hell-deserving sinner, that's all of us, confessing our sin and our need for salvation in Jesus. And we put our trust in Jesus to reconcile us to God. And God changes our hearts. And part of that changed heart is a new desire to follow Jesus as Lord of our lives. But we don't come to Jesus with our works, our performance in the equation. And do you see why that's controversial? Think about it. If our acceptance with God is based only on Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for sinners like us, that means that we're actually so sinful, so depraved, that we cannot please God in and of ourselves. We can't contribute anything to our own salvation. That's how polluted and corrupted by sin we actually are. That's why this is so controversial. Jesus plus nothing else means there's nothing else that we can possibly do. It puts us in our place as depraved sinners, and it exalts the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that tends to upset people. It tends to be controversial. And like I said, it continues to be controversial today. Today, I would say the main controversy from the gospel message is that all of God's eggs are in one basket, that being Jesus Christ. There's salvation nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And people hate that. There must be all kinds of roads leading to heaven. And the Bible says, no, actually, there's not. It's up to God if anybody would ever be saved at all. And if so, on what ground? In what way? On what terms? And God has decided it would be through Jesus and Jesus alone, through faith, and that's it. Nothing that anyone else does. And there's a couple of passages up there that I want to direct your attention to briefly in Galatians. Remember, we don't know, we're not sure exactly about the timing of Galatians with respect to the Jerusalem Council, but the issue is the same. So notice what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 when it came to a similar issue. Galatians 2 and verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified or declared righteous by God. One is not brought into a right relationship with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times in that verse, Paul repeats the same thing. Not by works of the law, but through faith, period. And then what's at stake? Notice verse 21, same chapter. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul writes, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That is what's at stake. If we can save ourselves, if we contribute anything to that transaction, then Jesus did not need to come. He didn't need to become a man. He didn't need to live a righteous and sinless life. He didn't need to die a sin-atoning sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. He didn't need to be raised from the dead for our justification. It's all a waste if our salvation is not 100% by grace alone. Here's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 11. Verses 5 and 6, there remains a remnant according to grace. And he says in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In the Bible, in order for grace to be grace, it has to be alone. That's the scandal of the cross. People don't like it to be that way. There have been plenty of people, and there are still plenty of people who are perfectly happy to be able to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and at the end of the day, I'm a pretty good person. I've contributed something. It's scandalous for us to say, you know what? It's all Jesus. It's all of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring at all. That's the scandal of the cross. And Christians are under constant temptation to soften the scandal of the cross by adding human performance to the gospel. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's why Paul and Barnabas were so up in arms, and that's why their church, the church in Antioch, sent them up to Jerusalem to resolve the controversy. So that's the first lesson. The gospel message is controversial. Here's the second lesson as we move on, and that is that local churches don't have to deal with controversies alone. Local churches don't have to deal with controversies alone. They didn't close ranks in Antioch and just deal with the problem and not worry about, well, what in the world is going on up in up in Judea? So we read second half of verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So earlier we saw in chapter 13, the church in Antioch had sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Here, the same church, the same congregation, sends them out along with others to go to Jerusalem to the apostles, that was still the main home base of the apostles, and the elders, that is, the elders of the local church in Jerusalem, to deal with that question. And let's read on. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the believers. So they made great use of their time. They basically brought a missionary report of their journey with the gospel to the various areas that they had visited in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, and it was encouraging. Then in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, a couple of things to keep straight here, because there are some things about the Jerusalem Council that are unique and don't continue today, and there are some things about the Jerusalem Council that continue and that we should actually follow as much as we're able to. The main thing that's unique about the Jerusalem Council was the presence of apostles. And remember that the apostles was a unique group of men, hand-picked, hand-chosen, hand-appointed by Jesus to be the foundation stones of the church, to continue his work after he departed into heaven. And the authority of the apostles continues to this day. Not because we have living apostles, we don't. And if anyone claims to be an apostle in the true sense of the word, they're lying, or they're self-deceived, or both. But the authority of the apostles continues today through their writings, through the teachings and writings of the New Testament documents. But apostles were present at the Jerusalem Council. And then there's the second group, the elders. And the elders were simply the pastors, the overseers of that local church, the church in Jerusalem. And it is very interesting that the Jerusalem Council consisted of both. It wasn't just a magisterium of apostles. They didn't just sequester themselves and get direct revelation from God and make a pronouncement at the end as apostles. It is interesting, very interesting, how the Jerusalem Council operated. They debated, they discussed, they talked. But in any event, this delegation from the church in Antioch went up to Jerusalem, to the church, to the apostles and elders, and they began by sharing a testimony, a report of what all that God had done. But notice verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So that is a restatement of what we saw in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And now here is this party of the Pharisees saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That was their objection. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So there was debate, there was discussion, there was testimony, and as we're going to see, especially from James, appeals to Scripture. So, as I mentioned, there's parts of the Jerusalem Council that aren't repeatable, that can't be duplicated, namely, they had the apostles, but then there are parts that we ought to learn from, and you know what? This is actually part of the ecclesiastical heritage of our church. Our original confession of faith was the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and there were reasons for us to move on from that. We certainly didn't renounce it. I believe we modernized it. We addressed things more specifically that the 1689 doesn't address, but we still hold to, in principle, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in chapter 26, dealing with the church, and chapter 15, those writers of the confession appealed to Acts chapter 15 and the story of the Jerusalem Council to describe how churches should deal with controversies with each other. And let me read a little bit from that paragraph. So they wrote, "Cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned." And our church has some experience with that. I was a member of a church council that dealt with a local problem, and both Pastor Daniel and I have reached out to other pastors to ask their advice on different matters. And I know of another church council that that met concerning an issue in another church. And that's all based on the principle here of Acts chapter 15, that local church don't have to deal with controversies alone. Things do come up. And hopefully we have the wherewithal within our own congregation, our own church government, to deal with things locally. But sometimes we need outside help, and we shouldn't be afraid to seek that help. And we should follow the Jerusalem Council here as an example. So that's the second lesson. But now as the story continues, we see that Peter took the floor, and we already began to see what Peter had to say. But Peter has to say something that's really, really important, and that's the third lesson here for us, and that is that Christianity makes no distinction among groups of people. So let's barge in here, break in to the middle of Peter's address. So he says that God used Peter's own mouth for the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so here, in a sense, Peter is locking arms with Paul, because Paul and Barnabas, in the minds of the Judaizers, they're the instigators. They're the ones going into all these Gentile lands and making disciples among the Gentiles and bringing these Gentile believers into fellowship, into the Christian church. And Peter speaks up and says, well, you know, really, it started through me, with Cornelius. Remember the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10? And then there's Peter's report in Acts chapter 11. Peter says, well, don't blame Paul. It really started with God, and humanly speaking, it started with me. Notice what he says next in verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That's what happened in the case of Cornelius' household. A bunch of Gentiles, pagans, but God-fearers, but not believers in Jesus, not believers in the gospel. And they hear the gospel from Peter, and then God gives them the Holy Spirit and the sign, the same sign that God had given to the early church in Acts chapter 2, showing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is that they spoke in tongues. And the whole idea, as Peter points out here, was for God to demonstrate to Cornelius himself and his household themselves, as well as Peter himself and everyone with Peter, God was making a point. It's the same Holy Spirit that I poured out on you. It's the same gospel that you believed. It's the same Jesus that you believe in. And what's the moral to the story? Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, we're going to come back to that, but let's move on. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So here's Peter affirming the same gospel that Paul and Barnabas had preached, and that these Gentile believers had believed. So back up to verse 9. God made no distinction between us and them, between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is a very important feature of Christianity. God is the God who is no respecter of men. God doesn't make a distinction among people groups. For example, there's no distinction outside of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, we're familiar with verse 23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the words immediately before that are these: for there is no distinction, Paul says. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not that there's different people groups who are more depraved and sinful and corrupt and lost more than the rest. Outside of Christ, there's no distinction. By creation, we're all image bearers of God. But by the fall, we're all sinners, unable to save ourselves, completely dependent on the grace of God. So that's out of Christ. In Christ, we read things like this, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is the reason, by the way, the theological reason for Paul's command that comes before this, when he says that we should all endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus Christ is a unifying Savior. He's the great peacemaker. He brings us into a peaceful relationship with God. He reconciles us by his own blood. But he also reconciles people to people. And I'm not going to go into this very much now, but this is why the gospel is the ultimate cure for racism. It's the ultimate cure for any division, any barrier between people groups. And it's not that Christians always live up to that. We don't, and we haven't, but that's the ideal, and that's the example, and that is the truth. This is the gospel in which we believe. So Christianity makes no distinction among groups of people. The gospel is not just for white folks or folks of color. The original Christians weren't white. But it's for everyone without distinction. And one day heaven will be populated by a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And we don't want to make people into folks who look like us or act like us or talk like us. We want to make disciples, believers and followers of Jesus. That's the goal. That's our charge. Moving on, here's the fourth lesson. We are the fulfillment of important Old Testament prophecies. We are the fulfillment of important Old Testament prophecies. First, notice that Paul and Barnabas speak up. So after Peter spoke, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It's interesting that we don't read of Paul making a doctrinal defense of the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone on this occasion. And I believe that the reason for that is that Paul himself was on trial, in a sense. Remember, he and Barnabas were the instigators of this multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multinational community of believers that was causing irritation and consternation to the Judaizers and that had led to the Jerusalem Council in the first place. So all they do is they share their testimony of their mission. Peter had spoken up, and now James speaks up in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And this James, by the way, this is one of the brothers of Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was the leader of the apostles. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he was a well-respected leader. And not just because he was the Lord's brother. In fact, as far as we know, it had nothing to do with that. But because James was a godly man, a wise leader, and a conscientious observer of the Mosaic law, hence his nickname, James the Just. This is James the Just. But so he begins to speak, and James may have surprised and disappointed the Judaizers by his words. So he replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's the Hebrew name for Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And let's pause there for a minute, because he's going to go on to quote from Amos chapter 9. But James says something that's very, very important here in verse 14. There's a statement that God uses over and over again in the Old Testament. An example is in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. And James here is reversing the word order. And I want to show you that before we move on. So Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2 is an example verse. There are others. But here is what the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are two words that are key here that James ends up using in Acts 15 and verse 14. It's the word laos, for people, and the word ethne, and you probably recognize that. Ethne, it's the root word for ethnic groups or ethnicities. But in the Bible, it means groups of people, people groups, nations. So in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, we read, "The Lord has chosen you," remember to Israel, the Jews, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people," laos, "for his treasured possession out of all the peoples," ethne, nations, "of the earth." And in James, or in Acts chapter 15, during the Jerusalem Council, James reverses that word order as he's describing what God is doing with the Gentiles. So here he says, "God at the first did visit the Gentiles," ethne, "to take out of them a people," laos, "for his name." You see the reversal? In terms of the Old Testament, those two terms are opposed to each other. God's people are the opposite of the peoples of the earth, the ethne, the nations, the Gentiles, opposites. But James saw that in the new covenant age, rather than God taking a people in contrast to the Gentiles, God is now taking a people consisting of the Gentiles. F.F. Bruce calls this an outstanding paradox. In fact, what we're seeing here is the apostles recognizing that God is forming a new people. A new people not separated according to culture and customs and ethnicities, but a people comprised of all ethnicities. In fact, Jews and Gentiles together. This is the new community of God's people. And later on, Peter is going to emphasize this when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race." By the word, interesting word, race. Who's a chosen race? It's not defined by skin color. It's not defined by nationality. It's not defined by birth. It's defined by faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are a chosen race, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's interesting. That's something for us as American patriots to remember. I'm as alarmed and concerned as the rest of you that maybe we're witnessing the unraveling of the United States. But the Bible says the United States of America is not God's chosen holy nation. The Bible says that the community of believers is God's holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter goes on, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people," remember, you were separated from God's people, the Jews. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So that's all setting the stage by James saying, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, James quotes from the prophet Amos. So he says in verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," verses 16 and 17 now, which is a quote from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Here's what James sees. James sees the fulfillment of this prophecy about David's throne being fulfilled in the Gentile mission. The Jews of old assumed that God was going to do this by conquering the nations militarily and politically, subduing them by force. But in reality, as James recognized, God was accomplishing this, fulfilling this, yes, by subduing the peoples, but not by force, but by the power of the gospel. As people hear the message of salvation and the Holy Spirit subdues them spiritually, he gives them a new heart and he makes them willing in the day of God's power. So as the church was being established and as the kingdom of Christ was going forth and spreading and growing, composed of Jews as well as Gentiles, all humbly, willingly submitting to King Jesus, great David's greater son, God was keeping his promise to the prophets. That's what James said. And then here's, I had more to say, but we need to go on for the sake of time. Here's James's conclusion in verse 19, and that brings us to our fifth point, and that is that the council deliberated to find a peaceful solution. Here's James's conclusion in verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And all of a sudden, the discussion and the debate that we saw earlier just comes to an end. Here's James's judgment. Then he says, okay, we should write to them, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And what's the reason for that? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So basically, James is saying, well, just look at the pattern followed by Paul and Barnabas. Wherever they're going, they encounter Jews. They even start their gospel preaching ministry in the synagogues. There's Jews everywhere. And so we're going to implement a solution that honors the gospel as well as the scruples of believing Jews. That's what James says, and that's what everybody agrees with. The discussion, the debate just stopped. James's recommendation easily carried the day. But what does this recommendation mean? Abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. This is not the end-all, be-all of what it means to be a Christian. This is not Christian minimalism. In other words, believe Jesus, and then all you need to know is abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. These were helps. These were instructions to deal with the immediate controversy and that was preventing the coming together of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And it largely had to do with table fellowship. And so you'll notice that they just passed by the claim of the Judaizers that Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses or they couldn't be saved. They just dismissed that. They don't even give it honorable mention. They assume that to be true. But what they say is that, okay, when you're together with Jewish believers, realize that there are going to be different scruples. And in order to honor the consciences of your brethren, and in order to not cause unnecessary offense, we advise you, we instruct you to go ahead and observe these particular regulations that were peculiar to the Jews. And you can read about these in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. So abstaining from things polluted by idols and from what has been strangled and from blood, ceremonial. We don't have to do that. That was a peace-making instruction dealing with that immediate situation. But then there is the instruction to abstain from sexual immorality. And probably the reason for that is that sexual immorality was everywhere in the Roman Empire. It was even in the church in Antioch. It was a very immoral place. And it was probably tempting for the early believers, the Gentiles, to think, well, this is how I've been doing things and living in the Roman Empire as a Gentile. I'm just going to continue doing that, but tack Jesus on. And the Jerusalem Council reminded them, nope, don't do that. So those were the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council. And when you read the rest of the New Testament, you can read, for example, about Paul dealing with some detail about meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, and also about dealing with scruples of folks who are different than you, Romans chapter 14, and lots of moral commandments. So that's how we know that this is not the end-all, be-all of what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of wisdom for us to learn here. The truth was upheld. There's no compromising the gospel, but in a way that respected the sensitivities of weaker brethren. And then in the rest of the passage, we're going to just read through, and I'll make a brief comment. In the rest of the passage, we see that it's encouraging when church councils communicate their findings. So notice verses 22 through 20 through 35. In fact, I'm not going to read it. Daniel read it. But Paul and Barnabas take this letter that has been written by the Jerusalem Council, and they go to several churches, and they spread the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council, and wherever they bring it, the people rejoiced. So in verse 31, and when they read it, so they read it publicly before the church, when Paul and Barnabas read this letter, the people rejoiced because of its encouragement. And why would they have rejoiced? Because of what we know from Psalm 133 and verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And it is encouraging. It's encouraging when we hear that the gospel is prevailing and people are giving priority to the gospel, and then they're relegating to secondary matters, things that are important to us personally, but they aren't going to affect our fellowship with other believers. And we actually put that into practice and receive one another in Christ, but not to doubtful matters, because we believe the gospel. That is very encouraging. So as we bring this to a close, here we see the gospel threatened, defended, protected, and going forth. And you know what's happened? It's come down through the ages to us, to Ridgecrest, California. Because Christ's people did what they did, and because Christ was at work through his people, protecting the truth of the gospel, and then impelling them to go on preaching it to the ends of the earth, we've heard it, and we've been saved by it. And so if you're not a Christian, we invite you today not to look and act like us because of our customs, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, see him as the all-sufficient and only Savior for sinners from all backgrounds, to put your trust in him and to turn from your sins and follow him as Lord and Savior. And then teach us how to follow Jesus in a similar way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church. We thank you for how Jesus and the community, the body that he is building, fulfills the types and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. We have the privilege of being included in that great and glorious fulfillment of your promise. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to keep the gospel front and center, to proclaim it loud and clear. And we pray, Lord, that the various things that are dividing our nation today would not divide our church and would not divide us as believers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.